Well, thanks for coming out tonight. How many of you were here last week? You were here last week. Okay, so a good portion of you were not here last week. As Junior has said, we've been engaged in this sermon series called Who Cares? Not encouraging the church to be a Who Cares church, but encouraging us to look at overcoming that feeling of who cares, that feeling of apathy. And when we take on a series like that, we're aware that we're sort of poking into an area that we consider a mental health area of our lives. And so when we see that coming, I always draw on our counseling coalition, and we always have a time with the teaching team and our worship leadership thinking about how can we help people through this if this becomes kind of a triggering moment or a moment that sort of sets some pieces, some dominoes falling. We don't want to put anybody in a difficult position. We want to help people to think through hard things. And so our counseling coalition has come around us and is ready to respond to things and has provided some helps for mental health. And last week, Brandy Walters went through the entire lesson was simply about understanding depression, beyond sort of a malaise, but understanding depression and its signs and symptoms and how to respond to it. So as Junior said, we are stepping into now this, we thought it'd be an encouragement to look at some great figures in history, great Christian leaders, and look at how they had some struggles. They had some challenges in their own lives. Because one of the things that happens is when we feel something going sort of off inside of us, we feel something is not lining up in the way that we want it to. We're not responding to our things in our lives in the way that we expect ourselves to, and we start to feel like maybe there's something that's a little imbalanced or a little off that I'm recognizing I want to address. Well, we can start to feel very lonely, start to feel like, why everyone else is happy at church and everyone else has got everything together, why do I feel like this inside? And one of the great encouragements for me is always to go into biography of great Christian leaders and to look at their stories. And not just the highlight reel, not just the top 10 moments where everything hit and everything you know happened in the way that made the changes that the person is famous for, but some of those private moments. What was it really like to be Martin Luther? So I got assigned Martin Luther. The first time that I really studied Martin Luther, I was an undergraduate at Northwestern University, and it was my first class on Christianity. It was a class that was being taught on Christian faith in the religion department. And they had a guest professor from Germany, and he was teaching a course called Luther and the Philosophy of Faith. And my best friend, Walter, who's a pastor in Atlanta even today, and I were in this class together, and the guest professor got up and said, "Welcome to Luther on the Philosophy of Faith." And we started cracking up. You know, and to this day, we can look at each other and, you know, how's Luther? Luther and the Philosophy of Faith. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, founder of the Protestant Reformation, was born in 1483. He died in 1546. What would you say is his most famous moment? Anybody could call it out. Yeah? 95 Theses. We're coming right up. It's October 31st, 1517, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, where Junior was given her Martin Luther lanyard. And we'll get to that. He was the leader who caused the break-off of the Roman Catholic Church, obviously the founder of Lutheranism. How many Lutherans do we have? And yeah, Lutheran background. And so I am not Lutheran background, so there's a good shot in giving this lecture that some of you know a lot more about Martin Luther than I do. So when we come to the question and answer time, we might be just helping one another along. But as the founder of Lutheranism, he was also famous for being an emotional person. He was famous for not always responding to his emotions in the way that maybe he even himself wanted to. He was sometimes known as a hothead or a passionate leader, prone to speak before he thought about all the consequences of what he had said. And the other side of that was that he was prone to mental health struggles. And this far back, we have someone who would write personal letters to friends about the struggles that he was having, understanding and overcoming his own mental health challenges. Martin Luther was born in Germany. His family were all peasants, but his father had scratched his way into the proprietorship of a copper mine, and he was intent that after all this hard work, the Luther family would never fall back into poverty. So he sent his son down the track to become a lawyer at the University of Erfurt. How many lawyers in the house? Oh, you don't have to raise your hand. And how many lawyers in the house? Yeah, great, court, willing to admit it. And in June 1505, he was traveling back and forth from school to visit with his family. I believe it was his grandmother. And he was on horseback, and he was riding along, and a storm came in, and the storm had lightning, and a lightning bolt struck so near to him, he wasn't hit by lightning, but he was thrown from his horse, and he lost consciousness. And as he came to in this event, he recognized that his life had been saved, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." He felt that that God had saved his life. He was going to give his life over to God. The first best thing he could think about was to become a monk. He recovered, and he kept his word. In July, he quit study of the law and entered an Augustinian priory in Erfurt. Luther was certain that this was the only way to secure his salvation and assuage his doubts. As a Catholic growing up, that was the church. You had the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the predominant church was the Roman-centered Catholic Church. That was the church of the Holy Roman Empire and of this whole region of the world. And as a Catholic, he believed that he needed to have confession of his sins in order to enter into heaven before he died. And so when he was thrown from his horse and realized he'd lost consciousness and that he had almost died, he was aware that, oh, I had all of these unforgiven sins. And if I had actually died, geez, there's a pile of sins that I had not been to my priest to confess. And so he wondered, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to be saved? I'm going to devote my life to becoming a monk. I'm going to devote my life to living for God entirely. If you believe in a system where you think that to get into heaven means that you've done more good than evil, that the good is counterbalancing the bad, and you've done enough good to earn your way into heaven, to make it into heaven, and to sort of pay off the debts of the wrongs that you've committed, well, then you're very concerned when you have an experience like this where suddenly I might have been meeting my maker and I was nowhere where I want to be. He selected the most rigorous and demanding monastery in Erfurt, and he threw himself into the rites and orders with zeal. He was certain that his careful and scrupulous observance of monastic discipline would guarantee safety from hell after his death. He never let up. His superior would later recount how tiresome this young monk was to supervise. Yeah. And even there, I know that scholars and biographers of Martin Luther would look back to that moment and see an anxiety that was expressing itself in his spirit. That even more than other monks, others who believe the same system of beliefs, others who believe the same system of salvation, others who are practicing a life of a monk in an Augustinian monastery, Luther stood out as someone who could not find peace. He was deeply anxious. Luther was fastidious about every detail of observance. Whatever you're supposed to do, he was absolutely careful to do every single task and duty. And he would question the supervisor over the slightest variations and modulations of the rites. Like, isn't this Abbot Staupitz supposed to be exactly like this, you know? Even in a monastery, he let up the rules a little bit every now and then. And not when Martin Luther was around. So he would come after him. Oh, we have to keep this exactly as it's meant to be. Luther also wore his confessor out. Luther's deep-seated anxiety about his salvation became an obsession. He was increasingly aware as each day passed in the monastery of two things: the severity of God's judgment and wrath, and the enormity of his own sinfulness. God was a terrorizing father in heaven in Luther's eyes, judging and scrutinizing every act, holding, you know, a lightning bolt in the right hand, ready to zap. And these growing anxieties drove Luther into daily confession, which he used to recount every possible sin he had committed the day before. For a sin to be forgiven, it needed to be confessed and matched with meritorious works of penance. And Luther could not keep up with all of his sins and his schedule of penance. His anxiety increased. Luther wrote, "When I first entered the monastery, it came to pass that I was sad and downcast, nor could I lay aside my melancholy. On this account, I made confession to and took counsel with Dr. Staupitz, a man I gladly remember, and opened to him what a horrible and terrible thoughts I had. Then he said, 'Don't you know, Martin, that this temptation is useful and necessary to you? God does not exercise you thus without reason. You will see that he intends to use you as his servant to accomplish great things.'" It was from these experiences that Luther later came to realize that a theologian is made of use by a threefold strand of prayer, meditation, and the struggles, temptation and suffering. Luther often viewed afflictions of melancholy as the humbling work of God. So he started to recognize God is shaping me in this, but he also, what's coming clear is that he was deeply anxious, he was deeply concerned, he could not find peace, and he would drop into sadness and melancholy, what he would call in his time melancholy, which would be a sort of symptomatic mood swing where you're losing motivation, you're feeling indifferent, you're not feeling the tastes and colors of life, you're sad and inside, and they would call it melancholy. His supervisor advised him to read the Mystics, thinking, I think, Luther, you need to think more spiritually about your relationship with God, not just so legalistically. You're really hitting every one of these sins. And you need to read a little more broadly. You need to know more about the love of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, what it is to be in the beauty of God's presence, to recognize God's relationship with you as one of beauty and wonder and love. And Luther, lift up your eyes. Look at the... Oh. No, he would go right back to counting and measuring his sins. And he would sometimes literally grab his confessor as they left the confessional booth and pull him back in and throw him in there and say, I've thought of something else. And he didn't have time to do all the penance to make up for all of this stuff. Finally, his supervisor thought, you know, you should go to the university. You need to get out of here. And go over there. And so he sent him to the, it's a good way to get rid of a good monk, but sent him to the University of Wittenberg to become a doctor of the theology of the New Testament. So Luther did that, and he began studying the New Testament, and there was a new Greek compiled version of the New Testament. Someone named Erasmus of Rotterdam had put together the New Testament in its original Greek. And so he's studying the Greek Bible. Up till this point, the Roman Catholic Church had used the Latin Bible that was translated. Why is it falling out of my head? It was translated by
Jerome,
the Jerome Vulgate Bible. And this was the only Bible that the church would use. It's a good translation, but it's not a perfect translation. And suddenly there was this excitement about we've got the original version behind the Latin Vulgate in the original Greek. And so Luther was reading along. He learned Greek, and he was reading along the New Testament and studying in Greek. And he came to Romans 1:17, and he had an epiphany. In 1515, having taken on Romans, he came to Romans 1:16 and 17. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, faith, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness was translated in Latin with the word justitia, the justice of God. Now, that has a feeling, just as it does in our language, of someone is going to right a wrong. Someone is going to bring you to justice. When we talk about the new sheriff coming into town, the sheriff is going to bring these criminals to justice, right? So justice, in Luther's Latin reading mind, was God coming to punish and measure those who had done wrong, even the believers. The gospel of the justice of God is revealed even to those who believe. And so that supported this idea that I've got to do more good than bad. I've got to make sure that I'm receiving more grace than I'm spilling through my sin. Otherwise, I'm going to wind up in purgatory. I'm going to wind up in hell. I'm going to wind up separated from God. This idea of a balance where your heart, your soul is kind of like a beaker, and it's your job to put that beaker under the dispensation of God's grace. And God's grace is coming through the seven sacraments of the church and the practices of the priests. And you've got to get that beaker full enough so that you're above whatever line is determined as righteous. And if it drops down below that, well, you're going to have to pay the gap in purgatory. And if it drops down below that, we don't even want to talk about what's going to happen, right? And Luther was aware that his beaker was cracked. And as much as he tried to fill it, it just kept dripping out. The justice of God is coming for those who believe. Well, he starts reading it in the Greek, and he realizes that's not what's happening at all. God is granting his righteousness to those who believe on the basis not of their works and their list of deeds, good and evil, but on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. That it's not God bringing his righteousness to those who believe. It's not God coming to put you on the scales. It's God coming to give his righteousness, the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ, to you as a gift simply on the basis of believing and putting your faith in him. Do you get the difference? Luther was convinced in reading this that the entire system he'd been operating under and submitting himself to, which had terrorized him, which had terrorized his anxieties, had given him sleepless nights, bouts of sadness and depression. It was absolutely an unsatisfiable system, and he tried to do it the best that an Augustinian monk could do it, and it only left him dry. It beat him up. It worked him over. He realized that whole thing was false. All I do is I put my faith in Christ, and I'm forgiven. Not on the basis of my works or my deeds or my record, but because God has decided to give me Jesus' record in place of my own. And Jesus has taken my record of sins and he has canceled them on the cross. This was, his heart was relieved, his soul was healed, his mind was illumined, and he had an absolute eureka epiphany. Salvation is by faith from first to last. And the theology of justification by grace through faith opened up on him. He did not create this, friends. I hope you recognize this was the doctrine of the church. This is the Gospels are replete with it. And what had happened is the church had wandered off from the gospel teaching, which the church does, again, I'm afraid to say, again and again and again. Instead of works plus faith equals justified, which was the idea that he was working under, that I believe in Jesus and now I've got to do good works. And if I get enough works plus faith, then I'm justified. He realized that's not it at all. You believe, and in belief, your unrighteousness is set aside and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. It's put over you. It's given to you as a gift. And God does not hold you accountable to your record. He sees you through the record of Jesus Christ, who lived for you, died for you, paid for your sins, rose from the dead for you. Now you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You see that? So you realize, okay, no, it's not that when you have faith in Christ, you are justified. Where does works come in? You know what I mean by works? All these things, these practices and rites and doing good deeds and wanting to do the things of God to gain maybe the love of God. Well, if it's on the other side of the equation, this isn't something that we do to try to gain God's love. We're loved 100%. We're forgiven 100%. We're justified as much as you can be justified. Under the name of Jesus. So what are these works? Well, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what's good. It's actually good for me to do what's good. It's good for me to do the things of God. I recognize that it's healing my soul to do the things of God. It's glorifying the Lord. My gifts have a purpose, and it's blessing others. And so it isn't works plus faith equals justified. It's faith equals justified. And faith that saves is a faith that works, and you want to do the things. All of a sudden, his motivation was totally different. When you're you're suffering with trying to find motivation, find drive, right? What's the core that pushes me? Why am I doing this? He'd been doing this to try to earn his way into heaven, and his motivation was utterly dried up. His heart was sapped. His indifference, apathy, melancholy, sadness, it all was just swamped over him. And then he comes alive. Wait, I'm forgiven. Suddenly I want to do these things. I'm free to do them to the glory of God. We talk about this doctrine as it gets worked out as imputed righteousness, meaning it's given to you as a gift. The Catholics would respond and say, no, you've been infused with righteousness. God has given you enough of his righteousness to perform well, and you will be measured for your performance. And so that's the difference, infused righteousness or imputed righteousness. Well, with this realization, Luther immediately felt two very strong emotions. First, he felt a tremendous release and joy at this discovery and its clear biblical foundations. Everywhere he looked in the Bible, he found more and more and more of it, and he was so excited and so motivated and just exploding with energy. And that everywhere he looked, he'd find that justification was something that God gave freely to those who put their faith in Christ. He was released, and for the first time in his life, he was assured of his salvation. He could rest. He could sleep. If I die tonight, I'm going to be with my Savior. He was as assured of his salvation as he had always been of his sinfulness. He later writes about this, saying, I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase justice of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. He felt first, I said he felt two things. First, he felt joy. Second, he felt, as you could imagine, a little angry. He'd been cheated. He'd submitted himself for years with great fervor and zeal to a system of salvation that he now knew and was bankrupt, was theologically false, unbiblical, and was only there to hold people in the abuses of the clergy of that time. So he started to feel just a little bit peeved. Luther looked again at the whole ecclesiastical and monastic system of which he was a part and was disgusted. There was clergy abuse. There was simony. Do you know what simony is? You would actually purchase a seat as a bishop. Why would you do that? Well, if you had the seat as a bishop, you could manipulate the people that you were offering communion or mass to, because you were in charge of the means of distribution of grace, and they were worried that they needed grace to be saved. And so if you could buy a position as a bishop, well, you could manipulate people and say, if you don't sell that land to my cousin for $2 an acre, you won't be coming to mass any longer. And if you don't marry your daughter to so-and-so, then you won't be coming to mass any longer. And so you could actually purchase a visit. You could make a lot of money. It paid off. That's called simony. It's called simony. It was pervasive in his area. And then came the sale of indulgences. Do you know about indulgences? They were building the short version, building the church in Rome. And the Pope said, you need to tithe, you need to give alms. If you want to give more than that as an indulgence, as over and above an added grace, I can credit that indulgence of giving, not just to you and your righteousness, but maybe you have, kind of that wild hair uncle that passed away last year. And you're not quite sure where the grace meter was on his beaker, right? He might be down in purgatory paying a few things off. Well, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the Pope declared the authority to apply your indulgent gift to the salvation of a dead relative or friend. And just remarkable for a lot of reasons. So these sorts of things, even a lot of the Catholic leadership, they knew that there was a perversion happening, but they sort of turned a blind eye to it. Luther was enraged. So he was pretty convinced that with this new understanding of the gospel, everybody was going to be absolutely thrilled that there was no longer any need for the corrupt ecclesiastical system that had taken things. The gospel's free. Everybody is going to celebrate this. Wouldn't you agree? He started to talk about it. He started to share it. He didn't find that people were all that excited about it. He was prepared to renew and reform the church. that he loved on the basis of Scripture. On October 31st, 1517, he had this courageous moment. He nailed 95 theses, truth statements, propositions, to the door of the Wittenberg castle church in Wittenberg. Yeah. And we think this, he just went out there and sort of papered up this whole new thing of ideas. This was actually the manner of learning in the university. A master, which he was, would propose a disputation. And then another master would say, oh, I'll take the other side of that. And the two masters would dispute a topic, and then a doctor would monitor the disputation, and the bachelors would watch, and that's how they would learn. So this was a very common practice. I want to talk about these things, but they were all to do with salvation in the church. And so the bishop took notice of it. The church took notice of it. They said, okay, we can't have this sort of thing coming apart. The status quo is serving us too well. Luther's challenge to the system did not go unnoticed. In 1519, he was pressed into a debate with a cardinal named Johann Eck for 18 days. And the proceedings revealed that Luther believed that popes and cardinals and even ecumenical councils were still subject to correction by the Holy Scriptures. He had a view of Scripture. He said at one point, the Scripture in the hands of that plowman's son looking out the window has more authority than you have, Bishop, by virtue of your office. Oops. That didn't work out. Eck filed official papers to have Luther declared a heretic. Luther began to defend himself through a series of pamphlets. This is also when the printing press comes in. And so he wrote the address to the nobility of the German nations, suggesting that they needed royalty to step in and defend the truth. He wrote the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and he wrote something called The Freedom of the Christian, which if you've never read The Freedom of the Christian, it would only take you a half an hour to read, and it would be something that you would be utterly transformed by reading that, utterly transformed, and summarized his theology of justification by faith and defended it against the charges against him. In 1520, Pope Leo issued a bull from bulla, meaning seal, declared Luther a heretic officially, and he had to run and hide and be cared for by Duke Frederick the Wise. He was pulled before Emperor Charles V at the Diet, or Assembly of Worms, and that's when Luther declared famously, this is an actual photo. My conscience is captive to the word of God. This is the famous. I will not recant anything, for to go against one's conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. He was excommunicated from the church, and this was what began the Protestant Revolution. He never wanted to split the church. He wanted to correct the doctrine. He wanted things to get right. And it began to be a great sadness to him that he had been the leader who caused the split. He expected the church to reform and for the Protestants to be welcomed back in. He expected the truth to prevail. And what we see in his life is that this expectation and others weighed on him. It's a very difficult time to be a magisterial reformer. That was meant to be a joke as well, but because there's no easy time. The marriage of the Pope and the King was such that if you're in trouble with the church, you're in trouble with the King. If you're in trouble with the King, you're in trouble with the church. So his life was constantly threatened. He was constantly being arrested and bagged and thrown in the back of carts and, being narrowly escaping threats on his life and assassination attempts. And that was sort of how his life played out from there. He took a wife to demonstrate his departure from the Augustinian order named Katerina von Bora. And she was herself a nun, and she agreed to marry Martin. The turmoil of the Reformation took a toll on Luther. He had continuing bouts of anxiety, melancholy, and depression. In a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon on August 2nd, 1527, he wrote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain. I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. But through the prayers of the saints, God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno below." That's no small, like, oh, he had a bad day. You know? And that's the encouragement. Sometimes, you know, we look at these people as plasticized perfect, and we look at one another as plasticized and perfect saints with no troubles like this. Here he is, open with his dear friend. "I was in hell for a week. Didn't you know Jesus?" "Yes, I knew Jesus." "Didn't you pray?" "Yes, I prayed." "Don't you understand you're saved by grace through faith?" "Yes." "Like, I'm the guy." "And still I wrestle with this, you know." It's part of life. That terrible summer, Luther focused on battling unbelief and bringing his fears and anxieties to God in prayer, an act he connected to meditation on Scripture. "I dispute much with God with great impatience, and I hold on to his promises." I want you to see both of those things. I want you to see both of those things. That's lament. That's lament. I dispute with God openly to the point where I think, geez, that sounded kind of blasphemous even to say that. God, why are you so mean? God, why does this hurt so badly? God, why isn't this going better? God, why is this? Why do I feel this way? God, why is it so wrong? What's wrong with you? I dispute with God. What else does he do? I hold on to his promises. Yes. Amen. Luther counseled others against solitude in times of depression, knowing that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion and loves to get you alone. He said, "God created man for society and not for solitude. This may be supported by the argument that he created two sexes, male and female. Likewise, God founded the church, the communion of saints, and instituted the sacraments, preaching and consolations of the church." So he had recommend to younger acolytes that were training with him, say, "Watch out for when you get alone. The devil loves to get you alone." And he would recommend not just worship, not just study together, but talking and jesting and jibing at one another, making jokes. So he became very famous for a lot of jokes that were right on the edge of propriety. And if you're a Lutheran, you probably know some of these because you're Lutheran. Pastor would have shared them with you. Late in his life, he was just as upset that the doctrine of grace did not change the Jewish people as he had been upset that it did not change the Catholic Church. It frustrated him. And he expected the Jewish people, once he clearly declared the gospel, to immediately come to the joy of salvation by faith in Christ. It frustrated him. And he's revealed in his journals of saying some very harsh and terrible, really, things about the Jewish people out of his frustration. He felt the same way toward the Mohammedans, the Muslims, who were impinging on Europe and attacking villages in his lifetime. And he knew that they were working under a please Allah, enough to get into his good pleasure. They did not respond to the gospel. He grew frustrated in his old age. And his own failure to demonstrate grace to those who disagree with him left a mar on his name. But amid his turmoil, Luther practiced the discipline at the Reformation's heart, meditation on Scripture. His focus fell on Psalm 46, among many. You'll see why I'm focusing on this one. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our... I better bring my piano player up pretty soon. Yeah, go ahead and come on up. Thank you, Kathy. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He took a drinking song from the local pubs, and he wrote some fresh lyrics. So why don't we stand and sing the famous hymn of Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And just imagine swinging it.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Have your seats. Have your seats. We're going to go into some table talk time. I hope as you sang that, you know you've probably sung it before, you heard a few different wrinkles of the life of Martin Luther coming through in that hymn that maybe you hadn't thought about before. So turn in your tables, and we're going to spend a little time asking one another the deepest and darkest questions that you've ever disclosed in public. Do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? How did that impact? Not really. Martin Luther, are you surprised to hear that Martin Luther struggled with suffering melancholy or depression? How did Martin Luther attempt to manage his mental health? So we're just going to take, about 20 to 25 minutes for you to talk about what you've heard around your tables, and then we'll come back for a time of Q&A.
Now, the question is, are you an inquisitive group? And so now's the time for some Q&A. I'm an old person, so I might not be able to get to you really fast. So the only people who can ask questions are right here. Okay. Now, who has a question?
No questions about Luther. No, I'm just kidding.
No, but you need to know, Tim, would you like to explain why you call this table talk?
Table talk is the little pamphlet that he put out for pastors, wasn't it?
One of his students took notes and published
what he said at table. So they would ask him questions. His wife were very into hospitality. And part of the way they trained the pastors was to gather. Well, the hospitality. There's a good historical question about whether he and his wife were really a relationship of love or of principle, to stick it in the eye of the other side. But also, what she was most famous for was her ability to brew beer. And one of the things that Martin was the most famous for was his ability to drink beer.
Sounds like a complementarian relationship.
They each brought their strengths.
Questions?
Question, was the melancholy after he had broke from the church and all, or was it primarily during his struggle with the church, or was it both?
That's biographers try to look back and see some. There have Junior. Who was it? Was it Jung? The field of modern psychology actually broke out with a study of Martin Luther and his inner being, his inner psychology. So from a secular perspective, there's the argument made that the entire Protestant Reformation was an accident of poor mental health. But, which would be tragic if we all figured that out. But that the point being that biographers have tried to peer into his youngest days, the time as an Augustinian monk. Was this a product of melancholy, depression, anxiety? Was he struggling in a way that should have been dealt with in a different way than the monastery offered? It's an open question. But what you see in this man, I would say, is from beginning to end, he is prone to chapters of not feeling at home in his own emotions. And he was famous from others for his bombast, for his kind of melodrama. And in some ways, you see that playing out in ways that he regretted later on in life. Well, I don't know. I'm both not a Luther scholar, nor am I a psychiatrist, a diagnostician of mental health. But he was certainly someone who, like that letter that he wrote to Philip, to his dear friend, where he said it was a week. And that's sort of a week I can't get out of bed, a week that I can't find my motivation for life. I can't. That's serious stuff, right? So he was definitely someone who's struggling at various times. Now, could that have just been event-based? Probably. And there's counselors in the room who could do a better job of analyzing that. But that's another thing that happens is when you train to be a counselor or a psychologist or a psychiatrist, it's not uncommon still because of some of the history of that field that Luther is a case study. And you try to read some of Luther's writings and say, what was really going on with this person? Yeah.
Any other questions?
Just pass it over.
Or give us the, there you go.
So Tim, you mentioned in your talk that one of Luther's people in the monastery encouraged him to read the Mystic. And I was wondering, who did he have in mind by that?
Who would that be? Great question. So Erasmus was doing a wonderful job of pulling the classics up in Greek, and that would have provided kind of a new Christian voicing from people like Gregory of Nyssa and the life of Moses would probably have been one of the things that would have been put in front of someone at that time. And it's very different reading that than reading some of Augustine's works in Latin, or although he could get mystical in some of his commentaries on the Psalms and things, but it's much more emotive, much more of an adventure, a journey. The Life of Moses by Gregory of Nyssa, the Cappadocian father, is about how his main model is how Moses went up in the mountain and God put his, actually Tim's going to preach on this on Sunday, put his hand over the rock and said, you can't see my glory. You remember that? And then he saw God from behind, Moses did. Gregory of Nyssa, the church father, wrote a whole book about how we only follow God from behind. That's how we know God, is to follow him from behind. But his love enraptures us. And the more we know of him, the more we want to know, but the more we know that we'll never know all of him. And so we grow hungry, and then we're satisfied with learning a little bit more. But the more we learn, the more we love, and the more we want to learn, and it's this never-ending pursuit. Gregory of Nyssa paints this picture of being in front of a fountain, and the grace of God is just pouring out of this fountain. It's a never-ending stream, and you'll never get to the bottom of it, even when you're in heaven, an eternal life. That eternal life will be this ever-deepening pursuit into the love of God. And so, yeah, Staupitz wanted him to get exposed to that sort of thing. Maybe John of the Cross. Wasn't John of the Cross prior to, wasn't he 11th century, John of the Cross? There were some mystics who were, the thing about turning to mystic theology is, you're dealing with the soul. So it isn't just, hey, 1 + 1 = 2, and Romans 1:16 plus, you know, it's not mathematical. It's about the soul. So he just wanted Martin to sort of, hey, man, break out of this little workshop you're in. This is about wonder and awe and beauty. It didn't land. Yes.
Coming as fast as I can.
Ron Jr.
I just had a couple comments because I grew up Lutheran, but Martin Luther dealt with his melancholy by hiking. He was very much outdoors, and so some of his hymns you see expressing nature.
The beauty of creation.
The beauty of creation and nature. And then the other things that were going on at the same time were the Inquisition and the Black Death.
Yes.
And I mean, and then multiple deaths from other fevers and things were, you know, just different. And then when he was poor, they were treated differently because of the dispensations and the indulgences and all those things, where they didn't have as much hope as the rich did. So I think that may have impacted him too.
Absolutely. There's class stuff that he, if you're trying to do a modeling of his psyche, he's dealing with being born poor, being the first that the family was trying to send up into education, abandoning that out of crisis. There's lots of things like that that he's dealing with. But yeah, if you were in the wealthy class, the rich class, you could control how many times you got to go to Mass, how many times you got to receive grace. And the way that system worked, you literally have a priest and a bishop and a cardinal and a pope in Rome who were in charge of they had their hand on the spigot of how much grace could flow into your life. And the rich could come and give a gift and have a private Mass and have a chapel on their grounds and have a priest come and deliver Mass. And, well, they're going to be fine. They're going straight to heaven because they're rich. All that stuff was all playing in to his psyche. And so to find the freedom of the gospel, whew, the freedom of the Christian, just explosive for him. And so disappointing. You think you're disappointed when you share the gospel with somebody. And just so disappointing that it didn't free everybody.
Is there any kind of Catholic attitude or feeling or belief about Martin Luther today?
Well, that's a great question. Along the time that Martin and the Protestant reformers were doing their thing, as I mentioned, within the Catholic leadership, there were plenty who were standing on the scripture saying, what we're doing is horrible. This needs to be reformed and corrected. And so there was an internal reformation, but it took too long before, the Protestant churches had been established. And then when Calvin got a hold of it and started establishing the church in Geneva, and then when Scotland broke off and sent John Knox to Geneva to train in Protestant, it all just started to become very institutionalized to the point of no return. But within the Catholic Church, the Catholic Reformation continued all the way up to Vatican II. And Vatican II did what? This is 1972, when there's a great council for the Roman Catholic Church, and that's when they said, we will do worship in the common tongue of the people. And the priests will face the people. See, back until then, the priest would face the altar, and they would say everything in Latin up here, because it was really about them releasing the grace from God and then distributing it to the people physically. So it didn't really matter what they said. As far as understanding, didn't matter. It was the distribution of the grace through the priest that mattered. Vatican II said, this is not, we're saved by believing. And huge swaths of the Catholic Church said, you're saved by faith through what Christ did, not by this materialistic, Thomistic, and based on kind of a theology of Thomas Aquinas, Aristotelian transubstantiationism. A lot of Catholics sort of said, they didn't get rid of that. But a lot of Catholics said it's not that material. There's a spiritual thing happening here. We're saved by Jesus. And there's actually a council, and any who knows better can correct me because I'm flying here. But there was a council, it might have been Vatican II or it might have been after, that said, if we could bring Martin Luther in today, we would be in agreement with him.
And Tim, if I could just add a couple of things from experience.
On salvation.
1995, the Lutherans and the Catholics put out a thing called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. It's a very, very precise document. Mm-hmm. But that's exactly what they said. And the other thing, drawing on my experience 1 year teaching in a Catholic school, we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God all the time.
Larry. Between the Protestants?
Yeah.
Yeah, you'd think, okay, we've got one break off. Why didn't that break off stay unified? And there's a lot of factors there. I'd be most conversant in the theological factors, but there were also just context and situational things, and you had to be protected by some government, and so there was the way that these governments were interacting with one another. Pretty brief thing would be Martin Luther and his follower Philip Melanchthon believed, okay, we've got the scripture. The scripture overrides the councils and the traditions. So we're going to take everything that's in the church and all the practices of the church, and anything that we find that cannot be defended by scripture, we will remove. And so when you look at a Lutheran service, when you look at a Lutheran church and the ecclesiology, it all looks, you know, pretty similar to the Catholic Church, with certain things removed and corrected. Calvin and Zwingli, they both said, now hold on. We need to go all the way down to the root. Ad fontes, to the sources, was the cry of Erasmus and the reformers. They said, we got to get all the way down, and so we're going to wipe the slate. There's too much superstition. There's too much attachment to these saints and these stained glass windows and these praxes, all that. We're going to wipe it. We're going to start meeting in the meeting house, the government city hall, and we're going to create a new worship service based only on what we pull out of the scriptures. And so those were two different ways of approaching it. And they found that they found little places of disagreement that they could not come to agreement on. Uh-oh.
Tim.
Doctor.
Question.
Yes, sir.
When you look at Luther's Germany of the 16th century and our world of the 21st century, there's a lot of similarities. Mm. A lot of theological and church dis-ease for Luther as well as for us.
Yes.
A lot of social dislocation. What would you say is Luther's contribution to us? He's speaking in a very similar situation, although it's much earlier. What can we take from Luther that really help us in our own church today,
yeah,
our own faith here at First Press, that will make us debtors to his tremendous contribution to the church?
I'm going to start with a book recommendation. There's a book written by Alistair McGrath named Christianity's Dangerous Idea. And it's about how the Protestant Reformation, beginning with Luther, put the Bible, Christianity's dangerous idea, put the Bible, the Holy Word of God, in the hands of individual believers. And with the clear truth and determination that this is God's Word, and this Word corrects all powers, all previous councils, all traditions, all authorities. God's Word is over all. What did that do? Suddenly, the individual in Western civilization had the power to correct and critique all powers above on the basis of the Word. This was the radical idea that changed Western civilization, arguably established the renewal of democracy, created the Reformed tradition, which created the Church of Scotland, which in form created the form of governance that became the United States of America. This was the foundation of what it means to be individual in the positive sense of that term. Now we've gone way individualistic, but the power of the individual, Christianity's dangerous idea. And by the time our branch of the Reformation was finished, they had a Latin saying to keep in mind and to be reminded of the lessons of the Reformation. They said, Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda est, secundum verbum Dei, which means
the church always reformed under the word of God.
Amen.
Reformed under the word of God, and yeah. PCUSA left off under the word
well,
of
we
God.
Don't have to mention
but
that.
That's okay.
But the church, once reformed, is always being must always be being reformed under the authority of the word of God. So the reformer said, look, we as a church, even as believers, fully versed in the Bible, fully versed in the scriptures, in a full thriving relationship with Jesus, we will be subject to the waves of culture and the things that will push us off course. And the church, once reformed, must always be being reformed under the authority of the word of God, or the church will be lost. That we need every day and every time we gather. Alistair McGrath, McGrath, Christianity's Dangerous Idea. Really readable. Really readable. And a fun read on Luther and Henry VIII.
I am.
And on Calvin. But then leading in the back half of that to these implications for modern life and how Western civilization was very much built on that idea of putting the hands and the authority of the Word of God in the common man, common person. Anne, we have one last one.
Okay.
He died of, I thought he died of gout. Was it?
No.
Heart attack?
Degenerative disease of some sort.
Series of strokes. Yeah, he was an eater and a drinker and a hiker. But he became well-fed, and I think he had bouts of gout. And, you drank alcohol in those days because the water was... difficult, and drinking anything else, it was hard to keep anything on the shelf without getting it spoiled and getting sick. But he was a good drinker, and he died. He was not martyred. He passed away.
What you need to buy is beer glasses that say "Sin Boldly" on them. Let's thank Tim for tonight.
Rumored. Yeah. Oh, thanks. He's rumored to have had a beer stein degraded with the Ten Commandments on it. And there was a contest of how many of the commandments can you swallow at once. So, just
now, those are the important things to learn about Luther.
Table talk.
So
table
thank
talk.
You. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the time that we have had to think about our own relationship with you, about the grace that you pour so lavishly on us all. We thank you for Martin Luther, for what he has given us all these centuries later. But Lord, we thank you also for Father Staupitz and his counsel, his wise counsel to Luther in those early dark days. And so we pray that as we leave this place, that we will be assured of your love for us, and that even though we go through dark times, we will know that even when we can't see you, you are there. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.